Well, I wanted to begin where some of us in the Sojourner group met, and we were talking about, we had them in small groups, and they were talking about life choices and how these issues, if in fact they challenge our lives, in what ways, in terms of how we make decisions about what we do with our lives and how we order our lives, how those go together. So I wanted to start out by having you lift up what were some of the things that each of you thought of as you were thinking about the implications of these issues for your life as people of faith. So let's hear, start out hearing from you. And you had a lot of time. So for I'm me, expecting great wisdom.
For me, trying to live without taxable income is becoming more and more interesting to me.
Okay.
And it's easier for me because I don't have children or a house or loans or anything.
So thinking about whether or not you can in fact live below a taxable income. Okay, good.
I think it's becoming more imperative to me to gather information about what is happening from a variety of sources, not just popular media, but to try to ferret out as much information, become more intentionally informed.
Good. Another implication is to, in order to know more, learn more, have a better sense of what's going on, is to really expand the sources that you rely on for information. Good. Others?
Well, if you become active and stuff like that, you lose friends. They get mad at you.
So are you saying you need to be willing to lose friends? And probably I would add, usually you'll find new friends. But so it... That is oftentimes true. I've talked with lots of people about that, how friendships change as life directions change, and that can be both painful and exciting. Other implications in terms of life choices?
Well, one implication for me was some of the things that I thought were effective before feel very much less effective given scenarios like what you described with the you think that the government will say to the Rand Party, go ahead, do what you got to do, we'll cut off aid, we'll publicly speak against you, and then we'll give it to you through the CIA. That kind of scenario makes me much less hopeful about the kinds of political action that we normally have open to us as an option.
Okay. So it raises questions about the kinds of political action. And I hope, I mean, I would still, and do, would still encourage people to work very hard for a formal cutoff of aid. But then beyond that, we have to be willing, I think, to raise these issues. And the more we raise those issues, the greater the likelihood we have of trying to call attention to that possible covert support. So I think it does change, but I hope people wouldn't take my comments to mean, well, they're going to find a way to get it there anyway, so we shouldn't be involved. But it does raise questions about the efficacy of various kinds of political action. Other comments?
I think I'm finding that this issue is going to be harder and harder to ignore, which is my usual way of dealing with these sorts of things. And I guess I'm starting to look at whether an idea that I'd already sort of had, but maybe taking a more serious look at whether there's a way to work more of like part of the year, part-time working, and maybe devoting some time to either to travel or to, you know, put it volunteer or put into some effort that seems worthwhile.
Okay, so it really raises questions about how we use our time.
Yeah.
In the community of St. Martin, which is a faith-based community in Minneapolis, a couple of weeks ago, we did a brief session on looking at some of the biblical passages that had to do with, remember, some of the images of the kingdom of God are, it's like finding this incredibly precious pearl, or there's some other images like that about it's this incredibly wonderful find, and yet if that is true, it seems to me we have a long way to go in actually ordering our lives around those kinds of pearls. That I think for most of us, our concerns about these issues, or as we try to live as people of faith in relation to them, oftentimes it's kind of relegated to our spare time. And I think what you're saying, David, is you now feel that you need to consider about how do I order my life and make time to address these kinds of concerns. I think that's a really, really vital, vital question. Other comments from people about life choices?
Well, I identified an interest, at least, that I intend to pursue. I'm intrigued by the Florida lawsuit and its status. And I intend to contact the Christic Institute and get a copy of their appellate brief and evaluate it and see if I can be of any use in its processing.
Great. And I think to extend from that example, Paul, one of the things that I was going to come back to and probably still will is to look at where we have skills and how to put those skills to the service of things that are important and that we care about and related to these issues. Okay, well, I don't want to let you off the hook this easily, but I think I will go ahead and move on. And I just want to provide a framework to think about some of these issues with some specific examples and hope that they're useful, realizing that there are no blueprints for how we should live. There's no great floor plan that any of us have about how to respond to these issues. I don't have them. I don't know of anybody who has them. And all of us have to be involved in wrestling with what we do. But with that in mind, I wanted to just share a few thoughts. One is, for me, the radical evil that I feel we need to confront, and that evil is in the form of the kind of warfare strategy I talked about last night, that evil is there in the form of a great deal of indifference to issues like hunger, what's happening to the environment, first strike nuclear weapons, there's a variety of issues, are profoundly spiritual problems. They raise not only questions for me about economics, they raise questions about the meaning of faith. And one way that I think about that is talking about the times in which we're living as times of confession. Now, there is a historical precedent in Nazi Germany in which they declared something called status confessionis, and that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about confession. Status confessionis was a time in Nazi Germany where the government in Germany was basically kind of taking over and radically restricting the freedom of the churches, and that people within the churches, many of them, were cooperating with that effort. And during that time, a segment of the church broke off and said, for the sake of the integrity of our faith, we must take a stand. And they took that stand in the form of a confession. And what they said was, anyone who did not abide by this confession was not part of the authentic church. So they, in fact, named themselves. They took the bold step and they said, we are the authentic church. Anyone outside of this is part of a false church. Well, it's tempting to want to do that. But when I speak about confession right now, I'm not speaking about it in that technical way, because I don't feel at all comfortable in declaring myself or other people that I'm connected with as a true church up opposed to a false church. But when I talk about this being a confessional time, I mean it more in terms of it's a time when we need to be clear, once again, as people of faith, about our ultimate grounding in God. And that where our ultimate commitments and where our lives are supposed to be shaped is first of all and foremost as people of faith. And I'll come back to that in a minute. And I also think about confession in the context of acknowledging that we have been complicit in many of these sins, either through silence or through our involvement. So it's an acknowledgement in a sense of guilt, of participation, of the need for forgiveness. That's the essence of what I mean by thinking of this as a confessional time. Now, I'm going to suggest four things that we need to confess, and then I'm going to talk about for me, what I see as some of the very practical implications of this confession in terms of action. First of all, I think we need to confess that, I don't know how we want to say it, Christ is Lord, is the way the early Christians said it. Or that our faith is ultimately grounded in God. And in making that confession, I think we would also need to say that within our present context, for the most part, although we may verbally affirm that God is the center of our lives and that Christ is Lord, the way that we live implies that in fact nationalism, patriotism, wealth, power, security, affluence, we could make a very lengthy list of what I believe are functional gods in our lives, where we in fact devote most of our time, what we allow to determine most of our priorities is not our faith in Jesus Christ. So that's part of our confession. And I'm going to come back to some practical implications of that. A second part of the implication or of our confession would be that the way that we are now living, we are participating in systems that are ripping to shreds the body of Christ. And that this runs square up against or in conflict with a vision that Paul affirms in the New Testament, in which we are to see ourselves as part of a unified body of Christ, in which when one member of that body suffers, all suffer. So by virtue of our participation in unjust economic systems, in the kind of systems I described in the session on the war against the poor, we are in fact, knowingly or unknowingly, complicit in ripping to shreds a body of Christ that is to be unified. And again, I'm going to come back to some very practical implications for what we might do about that. Third, I think we need to confess that there's a relationship between our relative affluence and widespread indifference to the suffering of others. That it's the relative comfort of many of us and many of the people in our churches that has helped. I think the word came up somewhere in the discussion this afternoon about being numb to these issues. Or we talked in terms of many of these issues are for us, we see them as optional rather than central to our lives. Some of that has to do with the fact that we're reasonably comfortable and therefore we don't have to care. Low-intensity conflict is set up, as I mentioned last night, because it's based on trying to allow us to remain comfortable. It's what one writer on low-intensity conflict calls it yuppie warfare, in which we're allowed to go live our nice lives without having to deal with the images on TV of U.S. people being killed, without detailed coverage of the human cost of what's happening, etc. And then, finally, I think we need to confess that our allegiance to what I would call false gods, or the problem of idolatry, or the problem of our false allegiances to things like power and nationalism and patriotism, really block our ability to be authentically hopeful. And what I see increasingly in this society and in this culture is a tremendous amount of alienation. That the culture, which is based on more and more consumption, greater and greater abilities to buy things, trying to find our comforts in that way, ends up as an incredibly alienating culture, with divisions between rich and poor, with problems of drugs, with problems of family separations, etc., that it doesn't deliver on its promises. And that if we're going to be rooted in authentic hope, we're going to need, I think, to confront these issues much more directly, and to have a real resurrection in terms of our faith. Now, those are all nice broad categories, but what might it mean then in a practical sense to look at those confessions? Well, I think to affirm that Christ is Lord means that we need to try to say no to some of the other functional lords of our lives. In this culture, in this time, in this place, I think we need to say that patriotism and nationalism are sins. In this culture, in this time, and in this place. I think we need to think of ways of creative withdrawal from some aspects of this society. Tax resistance is one, and tax resistance can take many forms. And there's no right exact thing that every one of us should do. If I were living in San Francisco if Sarah and I and Hannah were living in San Francisco, it would be very difficult for us to live below a taxable income. Living in Minneapolis, we are able to do it, because housing costs in Minneapolis are probably a third or a fourth of what they are in other parts of the country. So I'm not trying to hold this up as everybody has to do the same thing. But the principle is that some form of resistance to taxes. And why is that? Because I think it is simply immoral, unethical, and to allow ourselves to be as complicit as we are in paying for many of the atrocities that I described last night. Now, to engage in tax resistance, you can do things like don't pay your telephone tax. That's a very, in a way, non-threatening way of symbolically resisting the taxes. And generally, you won't get in too much trouble for doing that one. The telephone company will not cut off your service. They're not legally able to cut off your service if you don't pay the federal tax on that phone. You could send in, when you do your taxes, some people try to calculate a percentage of what they were going to pay in that would go for the military. It's somewhere between 40 and 65 or 70%, depending how you figure it. And they don't send in that amount, and they send it off to a charity. Eventually, if you do that kind of thing, the IRS will probably go after you and get your money out of your bank account with interest. It could be something simpler than that. It's just withhold $5 if you owe $200. Or it can be doing what Sarah and I try to do, which involves, again, where we happen to live. But that is intentionally keeping our income below the level where we have to pay taxes. So some form of tax resistance flows for me from the statement that I'm going to try to live as though God is the center of my life in the midst of all the problems we've been talking about. Second implication for me is advocating non-participation in the U.S. military and non-participation in military-related industries. When I say to advocate that, I'm talking about personal life choices, but I'm also talking about public stances. That is, in the communities that we're a part of, that we need to say again in this time and in this place that to render that kind of service to Caesar is simply incompatible with the requirements of our faith at this time. Another implication is greater political involvement. And Carol, while you say, and I think rightfully so, this raises questions about if the CIA can fund something under the table while maybe the government will cut off funds to El Salvador, that presents us with grave difficulties. I still think involvement in the political process is very important, and that means regular writing of letters to congresspeople. It means visitation to congressional offices. In Minneapolis, as part of the community of St. Martin, there's a group within the community that for the past about 3 years has every week had a vigil in the offices of both U.S. senators. And one of those senators at least changed their vote on Contra Aid as a result of that. The other one hasn't changed a thing, and I doubt that he ever will. But that kind of involvement, I think it also, one of the hopeful things on the political horizon that I saw, this is just a personal judgment, is the coalitions that were beginning to form around the Jackson campaign. Now, it's not a panacea, but at least it was farmers and workers and welfare workers and a whole variety of people who were, I think, saying, and Jesse Jackson and that whole movement has a lot of decisions to make, but I think they were asserting that the differences between Republicans and Democrats within our present political process aren't meaningful. Or if they're meaningful, they have limits to their meaning. So greater political involvement in a broad sense is another implication for me. Okay, if we say that right now we're participating in systems in which the body of Christ is being ripped apart, and that yet we want to affirm the unity of the body of Christ, then part of our task is to figure out with our lives and community with others how we become signs of healing. And again, just some ways that I see that happening. The sanctuary movement in the United States is a very good example, in which refugees who have been fleeing U.S.-sponsored terror throughout Central America, who weren't granted political asylum because of the interpretation of the law by U.S. government officials, Basically, the church has said, we have a higher authority and a higher demand, and we're going to meet the needs of those people. And there's going to be, I would predict that there is increasing need for sanctuary, and there will be as the legal process continues to change to make it more difficult for refugees to get temporary political asylum here. That is a powerful sign for me of being part of a broader body of Christ in which we seek to be a unifying presence. Another example would be the kinds of things that Witness for Peace has done in Nicaragua, where Christians from this country have gone down living, working with the people, documenting the atrocities of the Contras, comforting family members, being a living presence of the fact that not all people in this country are represented by their government's actions in places like Nicaragua. So things like Witness for Peace. In Minneapolis, we have a local group called Amor, which is an overground railroad committee that works with refugees and tries to help people get the legal help they need to get temporary asylum in this country, provides them with a variety of services. Sarah and I, for the last couple of years, have had our house open to refugees, so we've had different refugee families living with us. That kind of involvement is a small way of, again, trying to be agents of healing. Another is material aid. And the whole question of how we utilize money is another issue, but if people are interested in material aid for Central America, which I believe is very, very important, in the case of Nicaragua, if it were not for the people-to-people relationships between the people of Nicaragua and the people of the United States, the situation in Nicaragua would be far worse, both as a result of what kind of policy things would have been carried out by our government, but also just in simply meeting emergency needs. And one excellent outlet, actually two excellent outlets for material aid in Central America, I've listed up here, written very small so people can come up afterwards. One is called Quest for Peace, and they do material aid to Nicaragua. And then Oxfam America, that delivers very good humanitarian assistance, development kinds of tools, agricultural development, different things throughout Central America. Both of those are ways of I think, participating in some unifying within the body of Christ. One other observation at this point, that I think one of the challenges that we face as Christians, I think one of the things that we're being called to, is that if we're going to understand the meaning of faith in these times, we need to be in close proximity to the cross. And what I mean by that, close proximity to the cross, is we need to have our lives touched where people are suffering. We need to have our faith transformed by our interaction with people who are struggling to free themselves from poverty, who are struggling for liberation in the midst of a lot of these issues. Okay, the confession about that our widespread indifference in this country, or society, and within the churches is linked to the question of affluence and comfort, I think points in the direction of the need for alternative lifestyles as both individuals, families, and communities of faith. And I know you've had different people here. I know the Schramms were here and they did some things on lifestyle. But I think there are many, many, many reasons why how we order our lives, how we utilize money, how we earn money. The thing that we are probably most responsible for to God is how we utilize our time. And I think within the dominant culture, what we are taught is that we need to utilize our time primarily to enrich ourselves and to provide security for ourselves and our families. And I think the biblical writers would call us to something far more radical than that. There's a one of the things that Sarah and I have done in choosing to live below taxable income, that is a tremendously freeing thing. Because what it means essentially is that we live on Sarah's half-time income. So she has about half of her time that she can devote to parenting as well as to other work. And I have all of my time that I make choices about how to use, both for parenting, but also in other things that we care about, like the issues we've been talking about. So the kind of choices we make about our lifestyles, how we make money, how we live, what our needs are. The more we live on a more sufficiency level, the more time we have. As Dave, you were suggesting, you need to carve out some time in your life. When I was with a liberation theologian in El Salvador recently named John Sobrino, wonderful man, been in El Salvador for many, many years. He's from Spain. He was talking to a group I was with about liberation theology, and one of the things that he said was that he gets a little frustrated that people pay so much attention to liberation theology and liberation theologians. He says, what we really need is we need liberation plumbers, we need liberation doctors, we need liberation carpenters, we need liberation teachers, we need liberation bookkeepers. And what he meant by that, and you could rattle off all of the list to include any skill that any of you have, is that what we need are people who are willing to put their skills to use in service to others, meeting their basic needs for themselves and their families. But it involves a different mindset, and I guess that's the mindset that I'm calling us to really, really wrestle with, is what are the assumptions under which we're living our lives. And I think the biblical writers would have us living our lives so that we utilize the skills that God has given us in ways that serve others, that overcome many of the issues that we've been talking about. So think of yourself, whatever your skill is, whatever skill you're planning on getting, think of that in the context of what does it mean to use my skill in a way that's liberating for myself and for others. So it's a simple way of shaping the question. For the church, in terms of implications of an alternative lifestyle, I mentioned last night that I think that many of our churches are too dependent upon investments, pensions, fitting in within the dominant culture, so that we lose a lot of our freedom and our capability of being what I think Jesus called us to be, which is salt of the earth or an authentic leaven within society. If we conform to society, we cannot be a leaven within it. The only way we can be a leaven within society is if we're free enough to live out alternatives and to pose major challenges. So I think realistically, what I would suggest for the church is, one, that we need to encourage ourselves to be a part of churches within the church, or what in Central America are called base Christian communities. They're small groups of people who set out in the context of their lives and where they live to, in a sense, be a liberating people and to apply their faith in the context of whatever oppression they face. I think that's our task. And they are not separate from the church. They are part of the church, but they are also in a way distinct from the church. It's a relationship of creative tension, and I think that that's about the best that we can hope for. And sometimes within the major denominations, there are breakthroughs, and there are some progressive bishops. And you know, there's a progressive Catholic bishop here in Seattle. There are some people within the hierarchy who will speak out on these issues. The experience in South Africa in relation to this whole time of Kairos, in which they've been talking about the heresy of apartheid, has brought together grassroots faith people, but it's also forced the issue for a lot of people within the hierarchy of the church, some of whom have been dragged in, some of whom have willingly walked into the midst of this struggle in creative ways. That's probably what we can hope for, to be a creative minority within and on the edge of the church, nurturing ourselves in order to have the strength and the courage to be living alternative ways. In my own life right now within the community of St. Martin, I'm wrestling on three different levels with what it means to be faithful to the Kairos, or the time of decision that we are living in the United States. One is at the very local community level. We've started within the community of St. Martin a group called our Low Intensity Cooperation Group. And it's people who are committed to sharing of skills, sharing tools, sharing other resources. But what we're also exploring is ways similar to what I think Holden Village is in some ways, what I call invitational living, in which we're going to be involved in a process now over the next few months of examining what are the needs within our community. And the community where the community of St. Martin is borders on one of the poorest neighborhoods in Minneapolis. We're going to be trying to assess needs. And one option that we're discussing is that once we have a handle on those needs, is to literally send out advertisements to people around the country saying, we need a lawyer, we need a doctor, we need some carpenters who are willing to train low-income people in carpentry skills, we need plumbers who are willing to do X, and try to get people with those skills to, again, use their skills for ways other than enriching themselves, to sustain themselves and their families, but then put their skills to use at the service of other communities. So that's one kind of emerging model that I'm a part of what a local community can do. Nationally, there's also a lot of discussion going on among grassroots faith-based groups about what it means to be faithful in these times, and I think there's some, the spirit is bubbling. We don't oftentimes see it, and in the midst of some of the depressing stuff we've talked about over the last few days, we can forget that. But there is a spirit out there that's bubbling, and part of our task is to discern that spirit and to figure out how to plug our lives into it wherever we are. Okay, and then finally, in terms of authentic hope, to say that the dominant culture basically blocks us from being hopeful means I think we do need to unleash that creativity that I was just talking about. We need to think about ways of being living signs of an alternative that can do more than simply say no to injustice, but can actually inspire people to join in new movements. I oftentimes read the New Testament and I think about when Jesus went to the people who were fishing at their boats and said, come follow me. And they left what they were doing and they followed. I mean, that's really remarkable. And somehow, Jesus was able to inspire hope in other people. The community, what people gave up was incredible, I'm sure. But they did it, and they must have done it for a reason. And I think the reason is that Jesus tapped into something that was very, very basic in the human spirit. And that was about some of these issues that we're talking about, the need for change, etc. Okay, I'm going to bring my part to a close here and then open it up for conversation again by just highlighting in this book, The Politics of Compassion, I put together a section on hope that I sometimes return to myself when I feel despairing or powerless. And just maybe these reminders will be helpful to you very briefly. First, I said that it's unrealistic to think that we can be a people of hope unless we're open to the pain and suffering of others and unless we're open to having our lives changed. In other words, if we approach these issues without a willingness to let these issues really penetrate and get into our guts and challenge our lives, hope is essentially impossible for us. So hope involves a willingness to have our lives ripped open. Another way I say this is, my experience of God is that God loves me enough to disrupt my life. God loves us enough to disrupt our life. And in a world of hunger and poverty, in a world and in a country that is engaging in low-intensity warfare or very high-intensity pain, we are being called. God is desperately trying to disrupt our lives. So hope is dependent upon our willingness to change. Second, hope depends on honesty. There is no hope without honesty. We can take the issues that were raised in that video this morning, cover up, and we can say, no, I'm not going to deal with that. It's just, it'd be too depressing to deal with that. There's no hope unless we confront what's going on within the CIA, unless we confront the dangers of covert activities, unless we confront all of these issues. Essentially what we do is guarantee, if we don't take action, if we aren't willing to honestly face them, we essentially guarantee that they're going to continue to exercise more power over our lives. One example I give, from a personal example, is when my father, I mentioned last night, when he died of cancer, he had been coughing up blood for almost a year before that, and had gone to a couple of doctors, and the doctors, we always kind of cringed every time he went to the doctor, and the doctors that he saw gave him the report that, oh, don't worry, it's not cancer, it's just chronic bronchitis. And we all went, oh, great, it's chronic bronchitis. We heard the exact message that we wanted to hear, but in retrospect, what we realized is we should have been much more persistent in having other people check that out. So by just being willing to accept what we were hearing, because it was what we wanted to hear and what was less painful and less costly, we in effect ensured the earlier death of my father. And I think there are very, very clear parallels to a refusal to confront many of the issues that we've been talking about over the last few days. Third guideline for hope is that unless our hope is rooted in specific actions, it will wither and die. That we can't talk about hope, we can only live hope. We can't inspire hope with words. We can't keep hope alive by reading books. The only way that we can keep hope alive is by taking steps in our own lives with others that in some way address these issues. Fourth is that hope is rooted in friendship and community. Whenever people ask me the question, what can I do, the first answer I give is you can't do it alone. That wherever you're located, and I don't know where people live, one of the first tasks is to find a small group of people, even if it's one other person or three other people or five other people, who are going to be willing with you to wrestle with these issues in an ongoing way. Hope is always kept alive in community. It rarely can survive alone. None of us are that strong. A fifth guideline on hope is that in order to remain hopeful, our sense of humor has to match our sense of urgency. These are issues that require us to feel urgent, but there's nothing more devastating than being around people who are cynical rather than hopeful, about people who have been consumed and taken over and destroyed by the weight of these issues. So we need to be able to laugh, to play. Obviously, if all we do is laugh and play, that's not very good either, but to have some kind of balance in our lives. And then, maybe this is the final, I guess two more, that hope doesn't depend on our ability to control all events. As far as I understand the obligations of our faith, or the requirements of our faith, is that we are not required to save the world. Those of us who are Christians believe, through the crucifixion and resurrection, that that has in fact been done. What we're required to do is to order our lives in relation to the kingdom of God, which is to be breaking into the world. We're to be living signs of a different reality. And so our hope isn't dependent upon things going in the direction that we want it to. Very practical example. As I look at what's happened in Central America and what is likely to happen, but what's happened over the past 6 years, almost nothing has gone the way that I've wanted it to. Almost nothing has been accomplished the way that I hoped it would in terms of the work that I and others were doing. And yet, I truly believe that what I and others have been doing has helped prevent something worse from happening. And so if I look at hope in light of what I longed for, I'm in trouble. If I look at hope in light of probably what would have been, there's been some really marvelous things that we've prevented, some really tragic things that we've prevented. And then finally, and I think maybe I've said this in other ways, I think we need to be pretty modest when we talk to people about the political possibilities. What I mean by that is I think there's a temptation when you're reaching out to new people to say, if you just get a little bit more involved, we're going to turn this thing around. You know, if just a few of us in this room, we'd get on this case and we'd push the Christic Institute lawsuit, or we'd expose this cover-up, and we'll get rid of those guys that are threatening and undermining the Constitution. The problem with those kind of promises is that if we work under the illusion that political victories are really just a few inches away and a little bit of work away, a lot of people get disillusioned pretty fast. And I think what we need instead is we need to affirm with others that the steps we take, the political steps that we take, are in themselves valuable. And we know we can't make the great promise. What we need to do is to call people to be faithful in small things and see where that leads us. Okay, I'm going to stop there, but hopefully that stimulated some other thoughts for you and questions and comments for a few minutes. We've got about 15 minutes left.
A couple of comments.
Yeah.
I've just finished listening to some tapes by Jerry Rasmussen.
Larry Rasmussen.
I think maybe in some of it you were here. He talked about, I was pretty anti-patriotism, anti-nationalism until I listened to these tapes about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's patriotism and what that meant for him. I just wanted to get any comments on that kind of patriotism versus other kinds. That's one comment. The other comment that I have is when you were talking about spending our lives and our work lives even in service to others, I couldn't help but think women have been doing that forever and have gotten very little for it. And I'm always in struggle with my desire for a simple lifestyle and not needing or wanting a lot of money versus my desire to see women rewarded comparably to men. I cheer when I have friends who are making $50,000 a year because of that sort of sisterhood.
Sure, maybe I'll start with the last one. I'm going to ask you to say more about the first one. It's funny, this kind of issue has come up a lot with people in the last few weeks in conversations that I've had about how it's kind of the struggle for affirmation. It's the struggle to feel affirmed. It's a struggle, particularly in light of what you're saying, in which, you know, women for a long, long time, well, still today, receive less money for the same work, have less opportunities, etc. So that's a very, very real struggle, and I can't begin to answer it for anybody else. But what I have tried to say to myself, and it's not as a woman, it's as a person who has chosen over the last, well, all of my work life essentially, to work at things and pretty much intentionally keep my income fairly low, is that I need affirmation too, and that somehow I think what we need to do, it's another one of the reasons we need community, but I think we need to figure out ways of structuring our lives and support bases that affirm who we are as people, that affirm the work we do, that helps us to, I think, even put together the different skills that people have so that it comes together in more of a whole, in ways that don't involve buying into some of the power paradigms of the dominant culture. And it's a great temptation to do that, particularly for people who have felt or been exploited for a long time or who have been denied those opportunities. It's a harder choice. And yet I think the more radical choice we need to make is to create alternatives to that dominant culture rather than feel rewarded when we fit in on equal terms. It's a very hard thing to do, but I think that's the challenge. I don't know.
It might also mean finding alternatives to the dominant culture, but it might also mean embracing a culture that already exists, perhaps the feminine culture, the women's culture.
Certainly learning from a lot of aspects of that. Now the other, in terms of the patriotism, I would just invite you to say for me to love this country. And when I see people who are tortured and know people who have been killed at the hands of this low-intensity conflict warfare strategy, for example, it's very difficult. But I do see that I guess what I'm saying when I make that statement, that in this time and this place, that patriotism and nationalism are sins, that we need to name the sins. That's an acknowledgement by me that I think in order for the sake of the country and for the sake of the authenticity of nationalism and authentic patriotism, if Christians do not become a leaven within society, a creative, critical leaven, then there's no possibility for authentic patriotism. There's no, and what Bonhoeffer said at one point, this is not an exact quote, but Bonhoeffer said at one point, in order for me to be a patriot, the only thing I can do at this point is pray for the defeat of my country. I mean, that was his sense of patriotism at that time, that it had, that the patriotism had become so demonic that the only way to resurrect it in a meaningful sense was to hope and long for and to work for the defeat of his country. I think in many ways that's the issue that confronts us, because the world cannot tolerate the power of empires anymore. It can't tolerate a Soviet empire, it can't tolerate a U.S. empire, and it can't tolerate efforts to expand that empire by bringing the Japanese or others into it. not the world of the poor, at least. So that's the sense in which I'm talking. Good questions and comments. Others from people?
When you spent time in Central America, did you feel that you were protected from low-intensity warfare because you were an American?
For the most part, in Nicaragua, for example, we realized that we were, and in El Salvador, for example, when groups go down to Central America and they're concerned, and as they should be, a little bit about safety, what we would usually tell them is, it doesn't make good political sense for them to be, in the case of the El Salvadoran government that receives all this aid from the U.S., to be killing U.S. people. It would just call a lot of attention. And in Nicaragua, too, we knew that for the most part, it was part of the psychological war and keeping it invisible is you don't want your own people being killed. Now, the exception that I would say to that is we also did talk openly during the time that we were living in Nicaragua that the time would come when the U.S. would want, probably, for some U.S. people to be killed as a way of making it appear that it's simply too dangerous. The U.S. government does not like in any way, shape, or form that private citizens are traveling to Central America learning for themselves. They hate it. And they put up incredible obstacles for you to get to El Salvador, for example, right now. Very, very difficult to get to El Salvador. All kinds of hoops you have to jump through. You can do it, but it's very difficult. So Ben Linder, for example, who's from this state, right? We were friends, and we knew he was killed in Nicaragua by the Contras. Just very quickly, a little history. That shortly before Sarah and I left Nicaragua, full-time living there in 1986, the Contras shifted tactics. And the Contras had not been killing international people. And then they entered a new phase in which they were targeting international people. And they were advertising over their airwaves, over the U.S.-controlled airwaves in El Salvador, Honduras, that, in fact, internationalists were going to be viewed as targets of war. Well, they, in fact, assassinated, it was 8 or 10 foreigners, mainly from Western Europe, who were working as nurses, who were working as technicians, etc., in a period of about 8 months, 6 to 8 months prior to our leaving. And that was, it was actually quite effective. It forced a lot of those, the agencies that they were working with, to withdraw their people from the zones that they were most needed, the poorest areas of the country. So, yes, for the most part, we felt protected by virtue of being U.S. citizens. But it's not an ultimate guarantee. And Ben Linder was killed. I believe he would not have been killed were there not basically permission given for his death. And it was designed to say that it's not safe to travel to Nicaragua. I mean, I think that was the clear message that was intended. And you never know. You never know. It just recently in El Salvador, much, much greater tension, much greater harassment of international people who are working in El Salvador. It's a very dangerous time there. And there was actually a Canadian who was on one of the trips that I led a few years ago who was working in El Salvador, who was wounded when the military came through one of the new resettlement areas and threw a grenade into a crowd, and it killed a couple of the Salvadorans and injured a couple of U.S. people, or a Canadian. So you never know when the boundary is going to be crossed. But in general, yes, you are safer by virtue of being a U.S. citizen. Other questions or comments? I hope people weren't expecting a blueprint for action. I hope that this is at least helpful in shaping some ongoing issues as you discern for yourself the direction of your lives. Dave?
You seem to be winding down and I haven't gotten this yet, I'll ask about. Do you have any, the one blueprint I guess I would ask about is as far as, you talked earlier about that information and stuff was available, I mean that, you know, but you wasn't in, mm-hmm. We weren't going to read the New York Times. I guess I'd be somewhat curious about some places that you think are good for just getting that kind of information and that sort of thing.
Yeah, I'll mention a couple things. In terms of, you know, one guideline is really try to go hear people who are coming through that are connected in intimate ways with these issues. And in Minneapolis, Charlie Clements is coming through in a couple of weeks, who is a medical doctor who lived and worked in El Salvador behind the lines. People like him who've had that kind of experience. When people like Stockwell or David McMichael come through, when people, you know, who from Witness for Peace or other groups. So that's one. Second is try to, you know, engage in some of those kind of personal experiential learning things on your own. The Center for Global Education, where I used to work and where Sarah continues to work, is really an excellent channel for people who want to spend a couple of weeks of intensive exploring what's happening in a place like Central America, the Philippines, or the Mideast. I think those are really excellent ways of getting immersed in an issue that won't let you go once you get back. So those kinds of personal things. In terms of literature, I'll just name a couple of things. One, I get I subscribe to my local newspaper, I get that, and I do watch the news. I also get a weekly newspaper called In These Times that I think is pretty good. It comes out of Chicago. I don't think I have an address, but I would assume that many libraries would get it, and you could certainly get a number just by, upstairs. You have it upstairs too. I find, in one way I judge that is I find when I get it weekly, it takes me 2 or 3 or 4 hours to read In These Times. It takes me about 10 minutes to read the Minneapolis Tribune. Yes. I mean, just in terms of the kind of issues that I'm interested in. So it covers on a, that's a weekly newspaper that's very good. Trying to think of some other organizations. I've got a whole list of organizations in the back of this book, some of which are good, but I don't want to name all of them because that can be intimidating. There's lots of good. I mean, Oxfam, when you subscribe to Oxfam, they put you on their mailing list, and they provide some excellent resources on what's happening in Central America. The Quixote Center has good stuff. There's different solidarity groups that provide ongoing information. The Institute for Food and Development Policy out of California has excellent resources related to the causes of hunger. Bread for the World on hunger. I was thinking of Witness for Peace has, they provide kind of weekly updates. I get the best thing on Nicaragua is a publication called Envio, and I've got the address in the back of this book. It comes out generally about monthly, detailed analysis of what's happening between U.S. and Nicaraguan relations. Very, very good coverage of Nicaragua. Sojourners magazine and The Other Side magazine are faith-based or Christian-based magazines that provide some good alternative information. So those are just some of many. My problem is a lot of times I end up subscribing to too many things and I just get frustrated with sitting on my desk. So one of the things we've done within Community of St. Martin is we try to pool some of those resources and make them available at a central place so that we don't all have our desk piled up. Okay, well, I think we should stop there. And this is my last session with you, so I'll thank all of you for your openness and your patience and wish you well on what I really hope is a lifetime journey for all of us, is to wrestle with these questions of what does it mean for us to be faithful in our time and place. And these are really, for me, these are very, very challenging times. So thanks a lot. Mm-hmm.